As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Thank you, Simon, and thank you, everybody, for your welcome to us. It's lovely to be back with you. We were with you last week, but it's good to be with you this week and to share God's word with you. Before we turn to Matthew 21, let's just ask God to help us to understand this wonderful passage. Let's pray. Father, you who have spoken your word, now open our hearts to receive that word. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things, even in this familiar passage, perhaps things that we haven't noticed before. And may your spirit work in our hearts, not only to understand, but also to obey what you say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to Matthew chapter 21, we are coming towards the climax of the story of Jesus. Jesus has spent the last 2.5, almost 3 years of public ministry. Most of it has been in the area of Galilee, right up to the north of Israel, north of Jerusalem. It was there that he called his disciples. It was there that he turned the water to wine. It was there that he performed many miracles, bringing sight to the blind, mobility to those who are crippled. It was there that he stilled the storm and did many other wonderful things. And, of course, taught. His teaching was such that people said, that they were amazed because he taught them as somebody having authority and not like their religious leaders who just repeated the same things over and over again. Some people even said, "We have never heard anybody speak like this man speaks." And so many people in the area of Galilee and to the north of Jerusalem were becoming convinced this was really the promised Messiah, the anointed one whom God had promised he would send to deliver the nation. And we read that great crowds followed him, sometimes anticipating where he was going to be next, and were there to meet him, waiting for what he would do next and what he would say next. And many, as I say, were becoming convinced that this was the person who would bring in the expected kingdom of God. But if that was to happen, It would have to happen in Jerusalem, in the very heart of the nation. And although John, in his gospel, makes it clear that Jesus did visit Jerusalem on several occasions, for Matthew, this is the climax that the story has been building towards. And as we start Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is now in the village of, or just about to enter the village of Bethphage, just to the east of Jerusalem, about a mile and a half from the city, about 6 or 7 minutes walk from the city. And so, how would Jesus now bring in the kingdom? Expectations were high. We read that there was a big crowd following him. And here we come across the first thing that is surprising, which is why I've entitled this talk, Against All Expectations, because we'll notice that as we follow through this story, in several ways, Jesus overturns the expectations that were there. Now, we would expect, surely, that Jesus, about to bring in the kingdom of God, the greatest kingdom on earth, that he would surely do it by riding into the city on a horse. Now, it's true that in the Bible we read more about donkeys and mules and so on, but even in Solomon's time, hundreds of years before this, Solomon apparently had 4,000 stables for horses. He imported horses from Egypt and exported them on to other countries. And there were some 12,000 horses, we read in the Old Testament, that Solomon had in the land of Israel or Judah. And so we would expect Jesus to find a horse and ride in with his followers, armed followers, going with him in triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But here we find the surprising thing. Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him, and either by a prearranged arrangement with somebody, certainly with the owner's agreement, he borrows a donkey. And we read in Matthew that this was to fulfill a prophecy that said that, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey." But it still begs the question, why was there this prophecy? Why did it have to be this way, this unexpected way? And surely it was to express one of the great values of this kingdom that Christ was bringing in, that of humility. Instead of riding pompously and in power into the city on a horse, the most powerful and fast of animals used by man, Jesus chose a donkey. And the prophecy in the Old Testament in Zephaniah specifically says, "See, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey." And so Jesus is expressing this value of the kingdom of humility. If you like, his riding into the city on a donkey was a visual aid. Just like the Old Testament said, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And this value of humility is again and again underlined in the New Testament as being a central value in the kingdom. One of the verses says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." And Paul is saying that in Philippians chapter 2, to say, "Have this same mind that was in Christ. You yourselves be clothed with this same humility." And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says the same thing. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." And so this is the first unexpected thing we come across. Jesus expressing not domination and power, but humility. And we are invited to be like him and to be humble. So that's the first unexpected thing, the first expectation that Jesus overruled. And now the drama moves on because the crowd accept this unexpected thing and they follow in large crowds. They put their clothes on the donkey for Jesus to ride on, and they cut down branches and put them in front of him. And so this strange procession progresses towards the city of Jerusalem. And as I say, it was only a 6 or 7 minute walk from Bethphage, where Jesus borrowed the donkey, into Jerusalem. And so we can now imagine this procession, this large crowd moving in towards Jerusalem, over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and there before them was the city of Jerusalem. And there, prominent in this view of the city, the heart of the nation, was the temple. How would Jesus capture the heart of the nation? If he was coming to be the promised deliverer, how would he meet expectations? How would he win the heart of the nation? Well, the temple stood there before him, and I wonder, I mean, this is pure conjecture, but I wonder whether Jesus had a fleeting reminder of that temptation that Satan presented him with right at the very beginning of his ministry. Go up to the top of the temple and step off the top of the temple, and angels will guard you as you fall so that you don't dash your foot against the stone. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to capture the admiration and to win the heart of the nation? I mean, perhaps Jesus had a fleeting thought. He had obviously before ruled it out, but could it have possibly presented, or if not that, then a spectacular miracle of some sort that would win over people and confirm to them that this was indeed the promised Messiah. Well, yes, he does enter the temple, but here's the second unexpected thing. Remember, against all expectation. Because Jesus enters the outer court of the temple, and there is a hive of activity going on there. People exchanging money for the temple's offerings and selling doves and lambs for sacrifices. Not activities that were wrong in themselves. In fact, they were prescribed in the law of Moses. But here is the thing, that gradually, imperceptibly, these legitimate activities had gradually taken center stage. And now, apparently, it was all that people understood the temple to be about. The peripheral had become the central, and the one who should have been central, God himself, was lost to view. And I think that is why Jesus goes to this extraordinary measure of getting in amongst the people and overturning the tables of the money changers and releasing the doves and the pigeons and the lambs and causing absolute chaos in the temple precinct. Believe me, if there was a career stopper, this was it. How unexpected. Why did Jesus do that? Well, he explains. It is written, my house, that is the house of God, God says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And so Jesus here is exposing the sham and the superficiality of what true religion, the true house of God, had become. God was pushed to the periphery, and what should have been secondary had become central. And that is why Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. True holiness is putting God right in the very center, putting him in the first place, and making sure that everything else, even the good things, are in secondary and other places in the list of priorities, but God himself takes central place. And that is why I chose that hymn that we had just before the talk. I hope you enjoyed the words and their meaningful to you, because I think in this song, Matt Redman, one of Britain's best loved and best known songwriters, suddenly took account of his own ministry of writing songs and realized that there was a danger that even this good thing of writing songs, Christian songs, could become in itself, could take the place and have wrong motives. And perhaps he was beginning to write songs with a view of increasing his popularity, increasing his sales. And suddenly he realized that he had made of his songwriting, or at least he was in danger of making of his songwriting, something that it shouldn't have been. And so he prays in his song, Lord, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. Forgive me, Lord, for what I've made, the thing that I've made it, when it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. And I don't know, but perhaps this second unexpected thing that Jesus did is an encouragement for us all to say those words over what we hold dear. Even the things of the church, even the good things which are not wrong in themselves, but can they, little by little, assume an importance that they should not have, and we forget that really the whole point of it is to meet with God and know him. You know, even our songs and our worship can become an end in themselves. And during this time of Zoom, and we do thank God for the technology that makes these Zoom meetings possible, but you know, even our technology of Zoom can become a sort of end in itself, and we can dedicate our energy to producing better videos and better audio visuals and better music groups, and we forget that the whole point of it is to meet with God. These things are not wrong in themselves, but in the very center should be God himself. That is the heart of holiness, and that is the second value I believe that Jesus underlines in this very unexpected act of cleansing the temple. Well, we come to the third unexpected thing. I wonder if you've anticipated what it was. It's a very sad verse, verse 15. Listen to this. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Now, isn't that unexpected? Because you would have thought, wouldn't you, that of all the people in Jerusalem, in the heart of the nation, of all the people who would recognize and affirm who Jesus was, it would be the chief priests, those who are responsible for the religious life of the nation, with all their understanding of the word of God, and the teachers of the law, who from their early years had memorized the scriptures and got to know what the scriptures were. You'd have thought that these experts would be the very ones to acknowledge Jesus and to say, "Yes, Hosanna to the Son of David, welcome." But this verse tells us, unexpectedly, that it was these very people, the experts, who did not recognize Jesus and in fact were indignant. And instead of that, who is it who acknowledges Jesus? This verse says that it was the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious experts are indignant and outraged, and they say to Jesus, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" And it would have been possible, we might have expected Jesus to say, "Yes, yes, I can hear them. But don't take any notice of them. They're just children. You know, let them." But instead of that, he affirms the response of the children. He says, Jesus replies, "Yes. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" This is a quote from Psalm 8, where the psalmist speaks about the glory of God. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. From the lips of children and of infants, you have ordained praise." And so Jesus is affirming this childlike response of the youngsters, the infants, shouting in the temple. And you know, this is an emphasis that comes again and again in the Gospels. We read in another place that mothers brought their young children to Jesus so that he might bless them. And the disciples rebuked them and pushed them away and said, "Go away, this is not for children." And what did Jesus do? Jesus corrected them sternly and said, "No, allow the little children to come to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these are." On another occasion, a dispute broke out among the disciples, the followers of Jesus, as to who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, do you remember what he did? He took a little child and set the child in the midst of the disciples and said, unless you change and become like one of these little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here was Jesus affirming the childlike response of these youngsters. And this brings us surely to another critical value in the kingdom of God, that of simplicity. I'm not saying to be simplistic. I'm not advocating naivety and gullibility, because the New Testament and read all of the scriptures exhort us to be wise and discerning and in our understanding to be adult. That I accept and would want to emphasize. But what Jesus is affirming here is that simplicity of trust that he would want to affirm and to underline. There is something about the simplicity of children that is wonderful. I remember, I might have told you this story, but forgive me if I have, but I will never forget out in Congo, in a crowded Sunday service, as people were finishing the service and all rose to their feet, and there was a clamor of noise and greeting and laughter and shouting and so on. There in the front of the church area where people were milling around was a little child of perhaps 2 or 3 years old who had become separated from his father. And, of course, to him, these strange adults must have seemed like giants 10 foot tall. And he was frightened, and there was such a noise, and he didn't know where he was or who these people were, and he started to cry bitterly. And then, suddenly, out of the crowd came his father, who had been talking to somebody else, and he came and he took his little child up in his arms, and immediately, simply, the child's fears melted away, and he became at ease and confident and relaxed because of his trust in his father. Everything had changed because he trusted his father. Although, even as I say, everything had changed, in a way, nothing had changed. The noise was still deafening. The people were still as tall to him as they ever were. Nothing had changed. There was still so much to bewilder. But the essential thing was that his child, in the simplicity of his trust, was at peace because he knew his father was there. Now, I think it's this sort of simple trust that Jesus is advocating here. And so, as we come to the end of this little meditation on Matthew 21, against all expectations, Jesus emphasizes humility instead of domination and power. He emphasizes holiness instead of cluttering our lives with peripheral things to keep God in the very center. And thirdly, simplicity, the simplicity of trust of little children. Well, of course, we don't have the time today to follow the adventures that as it unfolds, but things become much more dramatic still, and the unexpected becomes even more stark. Who would have thought that in a few days' time, the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, would be nailed to a cross, hung up in public between thieves to die the death of a criminal? And even more unexpected, who would have thought just 2 or 3 days later that the dead body of Jesus would rise again and that Jesus would live in triumph over death and sin? But these great unexpected things must wait for another time. Today, just these three things: humility, holiness, and simplicity. And may God, by his Holy Spirit, and by the life of Christ within us, work out these values so that we might be true followers of Jesus. There's a wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 4 that says, "In this world, we are like him." Now, these three values of humility, holiness, and simplicity might be very countercultural in today's society and in today's world, but I think you would agree with me that we want to be like him in this world. And so may God do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.